I encourage you to take your Bibles tonight, open to the book of Romans chapter 10, the book of Romans chapter 10. We begin a new chapter in our study of Romans here on Sunday night. This is one of these weeks where I'm kind of tired of hearing myself. Sorry, I hope I don't disappoint you when I say that. I taught a D-Men seminar all week long from Monday through pretty much from the morning till about 4 in the afternoon, and then Wednesday night, and then the theology study on Friday morning, and then two times this morning, and now tonight. I'm just tired of hearing me. I hope that you're not. But I want to look at Romans chapter 10 tonight. I want to do a good job and hope it will be a blessing. Look in chapter 10. Look down at verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, I want to speak tonight on the world's greatest need, or we could say man's greatest need. What is man's greatest need today? Have you ever thought about that? When I look at our world, I see great heartache, I see great problems, I see misery, I see great needs all around. What is man's greatest need, however? Well, the intellectualists will say, well, man just needs education. He needs more education. That's what's going to help him. And the socialists will say, what the world needs is social reform. And the activist says, we just need to get busy. We just need to do more. The legalist will say, we need to quit doing more. We need to quit doing this. We need to quit doing that. The politician says it's better government. But none of these things really deals with the core issue. The philosopher, he kind of steps up to the plate and he says, well, philosophy can figure it out. We can figure out what man's real need is. And so man in his wisdom has tried to figure out man's greatest need. And you've heard me say this before, but there's guys like Sigmund Freud who comes along and he says that man's problem is guilt. Freud believed that guilt must be eliminated through some kind of a self-analysis. And he says that our struggle to transcend the stifling codes of culture is inescapable unless we're willing to break out of the prison of our own morals. And in short, what he's basically saying is that the problem with man is that his standards are too high. They've been imposed upon him because of, and that's the reason he suffers guilt, because someone put these things in his life. And so his solution, therefore, is just simply lower the standards. And then another philosopher, Skinner, would say that man, the problem with man is he's a victim of his environment, and the solution is we have to change the environment if we want to change the man. And then Carl Rogers says that the problem with man is that he needs encouragement, he needs motivation. The solution, therefore, is to motivate him and to encourage him. But none of these ideas really ever deal with a root problem. They never deal with the core problem. It's like trying to put a Band-Aid on cancer. It just doesn't deal with it. Bertrand Russell said this, philosophy proved a washout for me. God says to the wisdom of this world through his prophet, Jeremiah 20, verse 12, for thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. God says the answer is not in man's wisdom himself. Man's wisdom is not going to give the answer nor provide the solution. Man's wisdom is empty. I want you to know, and you know this, we have a book that diagnoses correctly the problem of man, and it gives us the answer to man's problem. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible tell us? Man can't give the answer, but the Bible does. And some of you heard me teaching on Genesis in our 9:45 Sunday morning Sunday school. And we see that man's problem, if you look in Genesis, you go to the very beginning, the problem with man was not that his standards are too high, because in the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he only gave them one real rule, which obligated man to God. It was that moral accountability that man needed. And what was that one standard? Don't eat fruit off of this one tree. That doesn't seem to be a real high standard to me. I mean, I think I could handle that. Maybe not. But Adam, he didn't. He couldn't. But the problem was the standards were not too high. Secondly, he was not a victim of his environment. Why do we know that? Well, the environment that God put Adam in was what kind of environment? It was perfect. It was created for man to enjoy. It was a perfect environment. You see, the environment doesn't make the man makes the environment. And the problem with man is not that he lacked encouragement or motivation, because the Bible says that God was with man there in the garden. He fellowshiped with man. He walked with man. Man was created to enjoy God. You understand that, right? I mean, we were created for fellowship with God. And Adam had that fellowship. He had that wonderful presence of God there in the garden. What more could you ask for? God gave him a beautiful place to live. God's presence was there with him. None of these things really were the problem with man. The problem with man is very simple, that he sinned against God. The problem with man is sin. And I know that might sound overly simplistic to a lot of people today. People will say, well, we can't say that all of the problems with man are sin. All of the problems of man, either directly or indirectly, go back to this one problem, which is sin. It all goes back to that. Once the great preacher Adrian Rogers was flying on a plane, and a lawyer sat down next to him, a Washington lawyer. They got into a conversation. The lawyer asked him what he did. He said, I'm a Baptist minister. He said, oh, what a challenge. You know, you have to handle all of the problems of man. And Adrian Rogers said, man only has really three problems. And the lawyer said, oh, no, he's got a lot more problems than that. Adrian Rogers said, no, he only has three problems. Sin, sorrow, and death. And the lawyer says, oh, no, it's much more complicated than that. Man has many more problems than that. And Adrian Rogers said, I tell you what, you sit and you think about it. If you can think of another problem not related to that, you let me know. And that man put his intellectual mind to it, his analytical mind, and he came back to Adrian Rogers and he said, man only has three problems, sin, sorrow, and death. And I would just add to that a little footnote. I would say that really there would be no sorrow and death if there were no sin. And so it can be directly related back to that one thing. Man's problem is sin. So all of man's problems are directly or indirectly related to the one problem that we call sin. And the answer to the sin problem is salvation through Jesus Christ. The greatest need that the world has is salvation. The greatest need is the gospel. And I'm here to tell you, beloved, that the gospel can solve the problems of the world. And the gospel can solve the problems that we have here in our fair city of Baltimore. It can solve the problems in our whole nation if people came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Man's greatest need is salvation. There's only one cure to answer that one problem of man, and that is to know the Lord Jesus. And so the Bible says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to meet man's greatest need. When Jesus came into this world, he didn't come as an educator, although he did educate. That wasn't his primary calling. He didn't come as a social reformer, although we would have to say that his ministry did turn the world upside down. Mary in her song said that he would bring down the mighty, he would lift up the lowly. He would just literally change society around, and surely he's done that. But that's not really why he came. He didn't come as a political leader, although he was definitely a leader, and he didn't come as a philosopher, although the things that Jesus taught were incredibly profound, those were not the primary reasons for his coming. Jesus came as the Savior. Jesus came primarily to seek and to save that which was lost. Write down 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came in the world to save sinners. And so I want you to notice with me from here in Romans chapter 10, several lessons about salvation and man's greatest need. And I want you to write down, number one, the source of salvation. Look again at verse number one. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul had a burning and a yearning in his heart that his fellow Jews be saved. We already saw that in chapter 9, right? He was willing even to give his own salvation if it meant the salvation of the Jewish people. That is Paul's great desire. And friend, as believers, that should be our desire here today for those who don't know Jesus Christ. We should have a burning desire in our heart for those who do not know Christ, that they might know him as Savior. And friend, if you're here tonight and you're not sure about that, that is my desire for you. Now, some people think there's no way to know, but you can know, of course, with absolute certainty. But what Paul is going to talk about here is that man's way is failure. Some men think that man is the source. Man can make his own way. And that's what he talks about here. The Jews were ignorant as to the true source of salvation, as ironic as that sounds. The fact that they were exposed to so much of God's word and God's revelation, yet with all that exposure, when it came right down to it, the Jewish people were actually ignorant of the real source, the real means of salvation. They were zealous about it. Look at verse number two. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You know, there are a lot of people that are religious and they're zealous. They're passionate about their religion. But the only problem is they don't know the real source of salvation. Very few people groups excelled the Jewish people with respect to a zeal for God. But Paul said it's not according to knowledge. And there are many people like the Jews in religion. They have a religion, and they're zealous about their religion, but it's simply not according to knowledge. There are some people that still have the idea that salvation can be earned by their own goodness, by their own religious deeds. And this was the problem with the Jewish people. They thought that they could establish their own righteousness. Look at verse number three. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So they thought that their own righteousness will be good enough to satisfy God and to get them to heaven. And this is exactly what caused Paul to have such a heavy burden for the Jews. They just totally missed it when it came to understanding salvation. Now, I mentioned this morning in my message, but the first century Judaism was kind of an apostate form of Judaism. It wasn't the true Judaism that is reflected in the Old Testament scriptures. Because we know that from the very beginning of redemptive history, even until the end, the only way that anyone will ever be saved is through faith. And that was taught in the Old Testament. We saw that this morning. The Old Testament said the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. But the Jews of the first century period and on, they didn't seem to grasp that. They felt that righteousness was attained by their own works. They thought they could establish their own righteousness before God. And by doing that, they did not submit themselves, Paul says in verse 3, unto the righteousness of God. The righteousness, we could say, that God had already provided for them in Christ. They didn't seem to know, or perhaps they forgot, that if you're going to go about and try to establish your own righteousness, God demands absolute perfection. You understand that? If you want to go that route, be my guest. God demands absolute, total, complete perfection. Anyone here want to say that they can do that? Of course not. None of us can. Moses says you have to live by the law if you want to fulfill the righteousness of the law. Look down in verse number 5. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That is to say, if you want to go this route and establish your own righteousness, you better make sure you better do all of it. Not only in deed, but in attitude. You better do it. Now, the Jews of the first century felt like they could. They felt like they were able to do it. And that's why when Jesus came along and he said, you know, to the Pharisees, it's not enough, they hated him for that. Jesus pointed out their sin. He pointed out really the evil that is in their heart. What did he call them? Whited sepulchers. You might be white on the outside, but on the inside, you're filled with dead man's bones. You're sinful. Your righteousness is not enough. And by the way, that's why Jesus said, one of the last things he said before he went to the cross was that the temple there in Jerusalem, not one stone would be left upon another. You know, Jesus was saying that whole apostate religious system where they twisted the Old Testament teaching of salvation by faith and added works to it, that whole system is going to come down. God's going to judge it. And of course, we know that did take place in 70 AD when the Romans came in and they fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus gave that not one stone would be left upon another. And so here the Apostle Paul says that if you want to go that route, you're not going to make it. There's another way. And so what he does here in these verses is he strings together a series of Old Testament passages to clarify the idea that really there are only two religions in the world. Only two. Only two ways to attain righteousness. And first he quotes from Leviticus 18 verse 5, ye shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live, live if he does them. In other words, whoever relies on obedience to the law as a way of righteousness is held accountable to everything in the law. And so Paul quotes from that in verse number 5. And quoting again from Deuteronomy, Paul testifies that as many as are of the works of the law, they are under the curse. Because cursed is everyone who does not abide in them. He says that in Galatians chapter 3. And so the righteousness which is based on the law demands absolute, total perfection. It demands absolute obedience in every detail. If you obey one small point, you've disobeyed all of it. That's why James says that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all the law. So if you're trying to gain heaven by your own works, you got to be perfect. One half of one sin will disqualify you in God's sight. And so there's only really two religions. There's man's religion. There's man's way, we could say. There's God's way. The source of salvation with man's way is merit. It's what you do. The source of salvation in God's economy is mercy. Man's religion says it's the goodness of man. God's religion says it's the goodness of God. Man's religion says you have to behave. God says you just have to believe. Man's religion says you just got to try. God's religion says you just got to trust. Man's religion is a do religion. God's religion is a done religion. It's already done, completed in Christ. And many religious people don't understand that their own good works are not good enough to satisfy God the Father. And if you're one of those people trying to earn salvation by your goodness, I got bad news for you. You're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. The worst form of badness is human goodness if you use it for salvation. That's a righteousness that will never lead to salvation. And people all over, do these religious works, hoping it will satisfy God. They attend church, they light candles, they get sprinkled, they say a prayer formula, they eat a wafer, they confess sins, they do all of these things. I read about one man who was a businessman from West Germany. He was seeking to satisfy God and complete his conversion. And so this is what he did. He pierced his cheeks with a 1/4-inch, 4-foot-long steel rod and pulling a chariot 2 miles attached to his back and chest by steel hooks. He thought by doing that, somehow that was going to satisfy God. That would make God happy. That poor soul. Doesn't matter what any man may do, it will never be enough to earn him salvation. They will fail. You may as well try to sail over the Atlantic Ocean in a paper boat. You're just not going to make it. It's just not going to happen. So you can't be saved that way. Man's way is failure. But here's the second thing. God's way is faith. Look what Paul said in verse number 4 of chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the end of the law. That's a monumental statement there. It's not by trying, it's by trusting. It's not what you can do, it's what Christ has already done. Look at the word end there. That's the Greek word teleos. There's been a lot of debate as to what this word actually means. Does the word end mean conclusion? Does it mean termination? Does Christ put an end to the law, and that is to terminate the law? Is that what he's talking about here? Well, the law is part of God's inspired scripture, and I don't believe that Christ came to abolish that. Jesus said he came to fulfill it. And so it doesn't mean that. Some scholars think it means the object to which something leads. The law, they say, points one to Christ. And friend, that is certainly true. I wouldn't disagree with that. The Bible says in Galatians that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to faith in Christ. There is a sense in which the law does point us to Christ, but I don't think that's the real meaning of this word teleos here. I think the word teleos simply means fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And I think what Paul had in mind here, again, I think he's contrasting two ways of salvation. One can try to establish their own righteousness and fulfill the righteousness of the law, or one can trust in the fact that Christ already did that. Christ already fulfilled the righteousness of the law for me. He already did that for me. That's why it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone who believes. If anyone is willing to believe this, you don't need to establish your own righteousness before God. Jesus has already done that for you. If you'll believe on him, if you'll trust in him. And so the person who comes to Christ comes to the end of their own striving for righteousness to be accepted by God. When you come to Christ, it brings all that religious zeal, all that striving, all that religious work to try to be accepted before God. All of that comes to an end when you come to Christ because you realize that he's already done all of that for you. He's already done all of that. Christ is the complete fulfillment of all the demands of the law. Just to use the analogy of the ledger, all of my sin was transferred to Christ. When I got saved, all of his righteousness was transferred to me. I have, at the moment of faith, received the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so has everyone else who has ever believed. It's like a person trying to establish their own righteousness, and God says, that's just never going to make it. I like to use the analogy of Monopoly money. You know, do you think that Monopoly money will spend if you try it? You know, just go to Walmart, pick out all your stuff, go to the cashier, and then when it's time to pay for it, give her Monopoly money and see what she says. You say, well, this is real money. I work for this. I had to win. You know how many Monopoly games I had to play to get this? And the lady will say, well, I'm sorry, sir, that money doesn't spend here. Try to deposit it in a bank and see how that works. It's no good. And God says that man's righteousness is like Monopoly money. It doesn't spend in his bank. You can't put that on your account with him. It's no good. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's not going to work. It's not what God requires or expects or demands. And so when you come to Christ and you come to Christ for righteousness and you cease from striving in your own way, it's like exchanging Monopoly money for the real thing. Because all of the righteousness of Christ that he performed in fulfilling the law is exactly what God wanted. Christ fulfills all of that on our behalf. And again, I think I told you this, that this is a theologian's make a distinction between the active righteousness of Christ, or I should say the active obedience of Christ, and the passive obedience of Christ. What's the active obedience of Christ? The active obedience of Christ is that he came and lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all of the righteousness of the law for me. That was his active obedience. With his obedience, he was storing up this storehouse of righteousness. And with respect to righteousness, Jesus was rich. He was rich in righteousness. And friend, that account of righteousness, do you know what happens when you get saved? That righteousness is then put into your account. You see, what happens, and let me also talk about the passive obedience. What do we mean by the passive obedience of Christ? That is the obedience whereby he submitted himself unto death. He submitted himself to the beatings. He submitted himself to the torture of the cross. That was his passive obedience. He just simply submitted himself. And he bore all of our sins upon himself. He took the wrath of God upon himself. With his passive obedience, he made it possible for us to be forgiven for all of our sin. But with his active obedience, he made it possible for us to have our account filled with the riches of righteousness. Not only did he wipe out all of our sin debt, but he added righteousness to our account. And that's why Paul says in verse number 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone who believes. There is a storehouse full of righteousness that can be put onto your account that will satisfy God, if you're willing to go to Christ by faith and realize he's already done it all for me and put your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is completely, totally a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's what he's talking about here. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. He was raised in a very godly home. You couldn't have had a better track record than John Wesley. When he was young, he went off to Oxford. He studied theology. And when he was at Oxford, he and some other young men got together and they got a club together. You know what they called the club? They called it the Holy Club. Because these young men all longed to be holy. They longed to be right with God. And then John Wesley said to himself, he said, you know, if I know all this theology, then I have to share this theology. And so he went off to America. He came to Georgia to be a missionary to the heathen. But while he was there, he realized that he himself was not converted. With all the theology that he knew, with all the righteousness that he thought he was building up before God, he suddenly realized that he himself was not saved. And later said, I went off to convert the heathen, but who shall convert me? And later on, when he was back in London, he went to a church there in London. There was a Bible study meeting there, and at the Bible study meeting, someone was reading Martin Luther's introduction to the commentary on the book of Romans, and while someone was reading that, John Wesley realized that he wasn't really saved, that he was depending more on his own righteousness, and he wasn't completely putting his faith in the righteousness of Christ or what Christ has done for him. And at that moment he did that, and he said he felt his heart strangely warmed and he repented of all of his sin. And from that moment on, when John Wesley served the Lord, it was not with respect to trying to satisfy God. It was because of the fact that he was grateful for the salvation that God gave him. He served the Lord out of gratitude, not because he was trying to earn merit before the Lord, and it totally changed his life. And so this is the source of salvation. But let me talk to you, number two, just write down the simplicity of salvation. Look down in verse number 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring down Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? Now, notice that this verse, verse 6, begins with a conjunction, but, that meaning by way of contrast. The righteousness which comes by faith is very much different from the righteousness which is of the law. And Paul here is contrasting the simplicity of the righteousness which comes by faith with the impossibility of the righteousness which comes by the law. You see, the law says, do this and you'll live. The gospel says, live and then you do this. The law says, pay me what thou owest. The gospel says, I freely forgive all. The law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. The gospel says, herein is the love of God, not that we love God, but that he loved us. The law says, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all these things written in the law. The gospel says, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven. The law says, the wages of sin is death. The gospel says, the gift of God is eternal life. The law demands holiness. The gospel provides that holiness. The law says do, the gospel says done. And so Paul is making this contrast here. He's contrasting the simplicity of faith in Christ with the impossibility of trying to do it on your own. And notice what I want to call the reasoning of simple faith. We see it in verse number 6. Notice how simple faith thinks and reasons. Simple faith does not say you have to do some great work that brings Christ down from heaven for you. It doesn't say I have to go all the way to heaven to bring Christ down from above. And some scholars feel that Paul, what he's referring to here is the Jewish tradition that says that if any single Pharisee kept all the Jewish laws perfectly for one day, that man's righteousness would be so pure that it would induce God to send down the Messiah. That person's righteousness was so pure that he could ascend up into heaven, as it were, and bring the Messiah down. Or he could go down into the grave, that is to bring the Messiah back up from the dead. And there are some rabbinical texts that state that it would take great effort to bring the Messiah down from heaven. And I think Paul may be referring to that tradition here. And Paul says, look, let me tell you something. You don't have to do that. That's not what simple faith says. First of all, that's impossible for you. Secondly, the Messiah already came down from heaven. He already did that. We have a book that tells us that. It tells us how to go to heaven. You know, I mentioned this morning that there are some people that write books about, you know, they died, they went to heaven, they come back, they write a book about it. You know, people buy it. You know, up and, you know, all that sort of thing. There recently was a book written about 90 Minutes in Heaven about a guy who supposedly went to heaven for 90 minutes. And the whole book talks about that experience that he had. He was in a car accident and he supposedly died and they revived him. And during that period of time, he went to heaven. The whole book says 90 Minutes in Heaven, but really there's just a small section that talks about when he actually went to heaven. And in that book, when he goes to heaven, he's really not in heaven. He's on the gates. He's on the outside of heaven. And during that 90 minutes, he spends all of his time outside. He doesn't really go into the city. He's on the outside. And he doesn't see Jesus when he went to heaven. Now, call me crazy. Anybody that goes to heaven doesn't see Jesus? I got a real question about whether you went to heaven. And the other thing, if I go to heaven, I'm not going to stay on the outside gates for 90 minutes. I'm going straight in, brother. I'm going straight through the gates. I think it's ridiculous for someone to write something like that. And Paul says, you don't have to ascend up into heaven. You don't have to go knock on the door of heaven, as it were, and say, where's Jesus? Where's the Messiah? I want to get saved. You don't have to do that. Or verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? Not to be outdone, there was another guy who wrote a book called 23 Minutes in Hell. And this guy who wrote the book says he saw the searing flames of hell. He felt total isolation and all of that sort of thing. And he said that God, someone there told him, tell them I'm coming very soon. Really? He spoke to you while you were in hell? He was there? According to this guy, he visited the devil's lair and it only lasted 23 minutes. Another one of those books out there. In his own way, he was saying, you know, he went down to the deep, that is to bring Christ back from the deep, to bring back those words to us from the deep. That is again, all ridiculous. And Paul, again, is saying, you don't have to do any of those things. You don't have to do any of these impossible religious acts in order to be saved. That's not how simple faith reasons. And it's mine. But what does simple faith say? Look at verse number 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preached. Friend, you don't have to do all that. All you have to do is just listen, because God has brought his word to you. It is near you. It is nigh you. Say, how close is it? I just preached it to you. It's in your heart. It's there already. All you have to do is just believe in the word of God. Believe what he says. That's all you have to do. Remember in Luke 16, the story of the rich man who died and went to hell? And the rich man in that story made several requests, all of which were denied. But one of the requests was, send Lazarus to my father's house to warn my brothers so they will not come to this place of torment. And you remember what Abraham said? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, the preached word is more accessible and more powerful testimony than the experience of someone who came back from the dead. The preached word is more powerful. And by the way, someone did raise from the dead, and they didn't believe. Jesus rose from the dead. And so God is not hiding his gospel. He's not hiding his word. He wants it proclaimed, and it's being proclaimed all over. It is the means of salvation. And if you put your faith in his revealed word, which tells us about Jesus Christ and tells us about the fulfilled righteousness of Christ and his death for us on the cross, and you believe that and you exercise faith in that, guess what? You are saved. You have eternal life. That's the requirements of simple faith. Look what it says in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You simply have to confess it, which is an outward declaration of something that comes deep within your heart. The word confession, homologeo, to agree with God, to publicly confess that. You have to confess. You have to believe. Look at verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's not working unto righteousness. It's believing. Believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we just simply put all of our faith and our belief in what Christ has done. We are absolutely, totally dependent upon Christ. And by the way, the word believe is present tense indicative, not believed at one moment in time and then walk away from it, but it is a continual believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't stop. That continues all through our life. And I want to tell you something, friend. I believe in Jesus Christ more today than I ever did in my life. Started back when I was a teenager, believing and trusting in Christ, but I believe him now. I trust him now. All of my hope is in him more now than at any point ever in my life. That's believing present tense. All of my faith is in Christ and what he has done for me on the cross. I think you might have heard about John Payton, the missionary to the South Sea Islands. When he got there, the people didn't have a written language. So first of all, what he had to do was to learn their language. Then he had to reduce their language to writing. Then he had to translate the scripture into that language. Then he had to teach them to read in order that they might read the scripture. Incredible task. So he was learning the language. He was translating the scriptures. When he came to this word believe here in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, He wanted to really convey the whole idea of absolute, total dependence. And so he understood that this was not just intellectual belief, but it went beyond that. And he was looking for the right word to translate. And he was asking around. And one of the natives came into his study and sat down on the chair. And John Payton said, "What is the word for what you just did? What's the word for what you just did?" And the native gave him the word, and that was the word that he used to translate believe, because all of the weight of that person was absolutely, completely on that chair. And that's the idea of faith. All of our dependence, all of our weight, spiritual weight, so to speak, is all on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that. And that's what it means to believe and then submit. Look in verse number 11. For the scripture says, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But I call your attention to the word Lord. If you believe on the Lord, that same Lord is over all. You must submit to him as Lord. You receive him. You know, there are some who say, you know, well, you receive him as Savior, you just don't. You don't have to submit to him as Lord, and that's ridiculous. You can't divide Jesus. You come to him and you bow before him and you submit to him as who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. You accept him for who he is. He accepts you for who you are and who I am, just a sinner. And so we absolutely, totally submit. We come to him. And then there's number three, and I don't have time to develop this, but let me just touch on it. There's not only the source of salvation and the simplicity of salvation, there is the satisfaction of salvation. Look down at verse 11. Again, for the scripture says, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And the word shame there is disappointed. You won't be disappointed. When you believe on Jesus Christ, friend, you will not be disappointed. And you won't be denied, verse 12. No matter who you are, the promise extends to Gentiles as well as to Jews. You won't be disappointed. You won't be denied. And friend, that's the way of salvation. I have never met a person who put their faith in Christ and said, you know, I'm really sorry I did that. Disappointed I did that. Now, I've met some unhappy Christians, but it's not because they were disappointed in Christ. And friend, when we get to heaven, I guarantee you, you won't be disappointed that you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer tonight. And so, Lord, I just thank you so much for the Word of God that is so clear about the gospel and what a person must do to be saved. It's good for us, Lord, to read over these things, to study these things, to once again hear them, to reaffirm these things in our heart, to again examine ourselves to make sure that we're standing in faith, that for us Christ is the end of the law of righteousness, that we don't have to strive. We don't have to do any religious works to be satisfied or to satisfy God and bring ourselves into your presence. Lord, we know that that has already been done, and our faith is in the finished work of Christ. And we can say, that, as the songwriter said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And I pray, Lord, that everyone here under the sound of my voice can say that. And friend, with heads bowed and eyes closed, can you say that? Do you know that in your heart? I know that this was really just really the simple gospel, isn't it? And yet Paul lays it out in such a profound way. And he had such a burden for people to know this and get the matter settled. So friend, I hope that you have that matter settled in your own heart. Hope that you know that you know. And if you're not sure of that, can you right now, you can reach out in faith. You don't have to do anything difficult. You don't have to climb some golden staircase up to heaven, knock on the gates of heaven and say, "Where's Jesus?" Friend, he's right here. The word of faith was just preached unto you. It's right here. If you'll just reach out in simple faith and trust him. So friend, are you willing to do that if you haven't already? Would you pray this prayer? Lord Jesus, I reach out to you today in simple faith to put my faith in your finished work, knowing that you lived for me. You lived a perfect, righteous life and fulfilled all the righteousness of the law on my behalf, and you died for me to erase my sin debt and so that I can be forgiven. And I cease from my striving, and I put my faith in you and you alone, you and no other. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. Friend, pray that and meet it, and then let me know if you have. So we want to encourage you in your faith. Father, bless these words to our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.